Our reading is taken from Psalm 115.
Not to us, Lord. Not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and faithfulness.
Why do the nations say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him.
But their idols are silver and gold, made by human hands. They have mouths that cannot speak, eyes that cannot see. They have ears that cannot hear, noses that cannot smell. They have hands that cannot feel, feet that cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them.
All you Israelites, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. House of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. You who fear him, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield.
The Lord remembers us and will bless us. He will bless his people, Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, small and great alike.
May the Lord cause you to flourish, both you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth.
The highest heaven belongs to the Lord, but the earth he has given to mankind. It is not the dead who praise the Lord, those who go down to the place of silence. It is we who extol the Lord, both now and forevermore. Praise the Lord.
Well, it's wonderful to be here for the last hour. We could really finish now. I think it's been a wonderful, emotionally roller coaster experience, but thrilling. Who could have thought that reflecting on history would be so moving and so encouraging? Some people Christians have a mixed approach to history. As soon as you mention the word, some people begin to yawn and feel rather bored. I had an experience like that some years ago when I was visiting Israel, visiting the student movement, and I went to a museum with an Israeli student. I'd asked him to take me to this museum because I thought it would be very interesting and emotionally moving also to be there. So after we'd entered the museum, the student said to me, you can go on your own to see the exhibits. I don't think I'll come with you because I think history is pretty boring. I think all that's important in life is what we do in the here and now, and the future. And I said, well, that's disconcerting because you're a Jewish Christian, aren't you? Yes. This is the Museum of the Holocaust. I would have thought you'd have wanted to know something about the history of your people and how God delivered them so that you have the nation today. Well, it's very interesting as you look at different people. Of course, I am by training a historian. That's what I studied in university. And it's very interesting to see what some people have said about history. Henry Ford, founder of the Ford Motor Company, history is bunk. Or Steve Turner, the Christian poet and writer, wrote, "History repeats itself, has to, for no one listens." Somebody else wrote, "History teaches us that history teaches us nothing." But by contrast to others, Martin Luther once wrote, "There's nothing so short as the Christian's memory." So it's important to take time to reflect. And then one of the people who was a professor in university when I was a student, all my history lectures were Marxists, actually. This guy who died a couple of years ago, Eric Hobsbawm, was one of them. And he wrote this: "The loss of the sense of history is one of the most eerie and dangerous phenomenon of the late 20th century." So, a historical perspective is important, and that's why in the Old Testament, the Jews, when they were delivered, that after their wandering years, which lasted a lot longer than Highfield's wandering years, 40 years in the wilderness, when they crossed over the Jordan River, God commissioned them to make a memento of 12 stones. And the leaders were told to put these 12 stones together as a remembrance and a reminder so that they would tell their children the acts of God over the past and his deliverance. So the Christian or the biblical view of history is the idea that God sovereignly acts in history working out his plan of salvation and the care and protection of his people, the church. It's a God-centered notion of history. So, in what sense is history important? I'd like to mention three things in this short address. First of all, it's time, when we remember, it's time to rejoice. Then secondly, it's time to reflect. And thirdly, it's time to renew. Easy to remember those three words. Rejoice, reflect, renew. Let's look first at the past then, based on this first verse that the psalmist writes to us. Not unto us, O Lord, but to your name be the glory because of your love and faithfulness. Three positive things to reflect on in relation to looking back in the past. Why is it important that all Christians have a sense of history? The first is that when we have a sense of history and look back into our past, as we've heard with several of the testimonies, it reminds us who we are and where we've come from. It gives us a sense of identity. As John Lennox, the one-time professor of mathematics in Cardiff, once said to me, Lindsay, if you don't know where you've come from, you won't know who you are. And you certainly won't know where you're going to in the future. So it's very important to have an awareness of the past in terms of our identity. Many people have already mentioned the gospel-centeredness of the church, and from its foundations, it had an evangelical focus. That is a group of people who aspire to live under the authority of Scripture as their guidelines for life, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. There was an interesting book written on the history, on the letter to the Corinthian church, the first letter by Michael Green called To Corinth with Love. And in it, looking at the Antioch model, which I think there was a sermon about a few weeks ago in the church, he says that there were six distinctive features to the Antioch model. They were a witnessing community. They were a well-taught community. They were a caring community. They were a united but diverse culturally community, because they had, for example, a black elder in the church, Niger, as his name was. There were some people from an administrative or senior administrative or political background and others. They were a united but diverse leadership. Fifthly, they were a prayerful church. And sixthly, that they were a mission-orientated community. Now you can reflect on all those six and ask to what extent Highfields fulfills the criteria of those six. But from the early years, let me just mention two or three things that I think are important. The first is the role that those early leaders and elders played in the birth of the church and setting the tone. Tony has already mentioned some of the early elders. One or two of them, like Reg, I didn't know. But Anne and I just joined the church within the first year of its existence, in late 86, early 87, and I'll tell you why it happened. We had been a young married couple working as missionaries in Paris, with students traveling all across Europe. Our son Owen was born while we were living there. So we brought him home to be born in the Heath Hospital in case he wanted to play rugby for Wales later on, which is what a lot of Welsh families do. But in 1986, we came home for the summer holidays, and Anne's father had a stroke, so we thought we'd stay here because she was an only child in case we were needed. She was pregnant with our second child, Jessica, who was born a couple of months later. She was born very badly physically handicapped. And our experience there was that we saw that the leaders in Highfields Church, particularly the elders, manifested not only a concern for good teaching, but they were pastorally very compassionate. Briefly, let me mention four of them. We asked the elders to pray for our daughter, that God perhaps graciously would heal her. He saw fit not to. But I remember Heaven coming around to the house very courageously. He must have been in trepidation coming to see us in Montgomery Street, because he said, Lindsay, the elders are happy. I don't think they'd ever done this before, to pray for the healing of your daughter. But I want to ask you one question pastorally, which I must. If God sees fit not to heal her, but to take her to heaven, will you promise not to be bitter against God? Very, very mature, courageous, wise, pastoral eldership. Then when she died, Geraint Fielder preached her sermon and talked about how some people are like daffodils. Some people are like great oaks. We all die. And we all have to face the judgment of God or depend on his mercy. I remember Adrian and Edwina coming to visit, not having any great answers, but just opening the door and saying, we're sorry. Sometimes that's the best approach in the midst of suffering. We don't have to offer always great big answers or pat answers, but just being available. Corrie and Prof Gray caring for her in the university hospital. I would say that one of the reasons, one of the key reasons that we joined the church at that time was we realized this is a mature group of godly, biblically orientated Christians. And we want to be with a mature group of God's people. So I thank God for the foundations that they led. The church wasn't particularly dynamic in the early stages. It wasn't very creative. It was for others to bring those kind of gifts and that orientation later. But one of the features of the culture in which we live today is the loss of confidence in all leadership. You look at the political realm. You look at football management when so many managers are fired. You look at the challenges of people, the captains of industry, or the people working in the city, even in the medical profession and the teaching profession. There's a loss, widespread loss of confidence in leadership. One of the things that we can give thanks to God for is the godly leadership which the Lord used to establish and set on its way this congregation. The other dimension, I would say, because I can't mention all six of Michael Green's emphases, is that the church was missional from its inception, even though it was a very small church. There was this concern to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, even when they were meeting in Highfield Centre, or I even remember meeting in the chapel in the Heath Hospital. There was a concern for mission. We were amongst the first missionaries the church adopted, alongside the Pomeroys, Jill Steadiford, and Jane, who is here also, whose name hasn't been mentioned yet, was one of the very first missionaries adopted by the church, right at the outset when it was a congregation of not much more than 70, and a concern to support other churches to see them developed. We saw some of them listed there. Emmaus, Thornhill, Minster, the church in Pontypool, Pontprenna is also being referred to. So these are some of the things that were evident there in the early life of the church from its inception. But behind, of course, these people whom God was using, who were being used in the leadership of the church, was the sovereign providential hand of God. So that none of them would want to say of themselves, and to us be the glory, but they would say, as Corrie echoed in her prayer, but to your name be the glory because of your love and faithfulness in establishing a congregation with such foundations, we give you praise, O Lord. That leads to the second dimension of the historical awareness. When we are aware of God's acts in history, it provokes humility, it provokes worship, it provokes thanksgiving, it provokes dependence on God, not unto us, O Lord. You know, the most common command in the Bible is the phrase, praise the Lord. It's almost never an exclamation. It is almost always an exhortation. And you find it time and time again in the Psalms. Typically, this is what happens. The psalmist remembers God's acts. And off the back of remembering his acts, he then says, let us therefore praise the Lord. So this is commonly how the Psalms go. Remember how God has led us out of Egypt. Remember how he led us through the wilderness. Remember how he led us across the Jordan. Remember how he led us into the promised land. Therefore, praise the Lord. So that's why if we're ever feeling dry and not attracted to not having a spirit of worship, the biblical pattern to deal with that dryness or that coldness is actually the use of the memory to remind ourselves of God's acts in history. Thereby the Holy Spirit prompts us with a spirit of praise. That's why Peter in the New Testament said, remember not to forget, because our habit is to forget God's grace and God's goodness. In Psalm 50, there's a beautiful statement where God says, you want to know what really honors me? Guess what it is? It's not evangelism. It's not baptism. It's not order in the church. What really honors me is when you give me thanks. This is what pleases and honors me. It's very simple. What God seems to want most from his people is their thankfulness, their gratitude for his goodness. Recognizing, as the psalmist elsewhere says, that if the Lord doesn't build a house, we labor in vain who do so. That's why Francis Schaeffer, famously in his book Death in the City, about the life of Jeremiah in the Old Testament, said, the first sign of backsliding in the Christian life is, quote, lack of thankfulness. And thankful spirit can't sleep in the same bed as a bitter spirit. It's impossible. So the way to drive out bitterness in the Christian life is to take time deliberately, volitionally, willfully to recount God's acts, both personally, historically in the grand scheme of things, and in the life of the church. And we will all be moved to some extent, like Tony Court was earlier on, as we recount and remember, is that what God did amongst us? As we remember God's acts, turning Cadw's mind around when it seemed that it was impossible for us to continue to work on the church, for example, answers to prayer that we saw in the lives of others. It provokes humility. God did this. We couldn't machinate it ourselves. And so it provokes worship, thanksgiving. And the third thing that a Christian memory or an historical looking back perspective gives us, it gives us fresh courage. It gives us a determination to persevere. It gives us a preparedness to sacrifice. Because we look at some of these people who are still living with us today, and we think, well, they're just like us in many ways. Maybe some are even physically more frail or weaker, yet God did it. Some are very traditional, not very bold, yet God used them. If he could use them, then he can use us too. If they persevered, if they engaged in acts of audacity, if they were courageous in praying for God to act, so should we be. So when we look back, we remember not only the acts of God's people, but we remember behind it all the acts of God himself, who is a God of covenantal love and faithfulness. So first question to ask is, for what can I give thanks to God? Not only in terms of the history of Highfields Church, but in terms of my personal life. There may even be some of us here today who have come here with a bitter root in our spirit. We're angry against God because of something, especially in the life of, because of adversity or difficulties. And we just want God to wash it all away. Well, God's promise is that he will be with us in the midst of adversity. Sometimes we will experience deliverance in this life. But sometimes we have to be patient in trusting him, knowing that he is a covenantal God who is faithful, and depend upon him. So that's the first thing the psalmist encourages us to do. Much more quickly and briefly, after looking back, he encourages us to look around in verses 2 to 15. You have this striking verse next where it says, why do the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Then there's a devastating denunciation and decapitation of idolatry when this was written about 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. The idols are silver and gold made with hands of men. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses they cannot smell. They have hands they cannot feel, they cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. In other words, these contemporary idols, 1,000 years before Christ, they were inert, man-made. Now, there are some people in this area who may worship gods like that. But it is important to ask ourselves, what are the contemporary idols in our culture which may strike fear into the hearts of some believers as we look around at the world in which God has placed us in the 21st century? The world has changed immensely, as has Cardiff in the last 30 years. Bob Houtsvart, a member of the Dutch Parliament, wrote a book not too long ago called Idols of Our Time. If you were asked what are the great idols of our time, especially in Cardiff, I wonder what you'd say. He said, these are five of the top idols of our time, secularism, which strikes fear into the hearts of many believers. So often what you find is, even in the life of believers, there's a retreat from the world because we're afraid of it. We don't know how to engage with it, to challenge it. Materialism, or someone has devastatingly defined it, materialism is the man who dies with the most toys. And some Christians are even squeezed into the mold of materialism. It's an idol of our time. Thirdly, related to that is pleasure, a pleasure orientation. Fourthly is guaranteed security. A fifth one, which would be a challenge to many Welsh people, is nationalism. Now, the danger of nationalism, I think patriotism is wonderful. I love my country. God has not made me Welsh by mistake. But I'm not a nationalist. Because I think the danger of nationalism is that it encourages us to look inwards and take our eyes off the needs, the desperate needs of the rest of the world, and lose perspective on the needs of our own culture over against others. Permit me to just use one illustration from when I was a student in university. Because I was president of the CU, I used to take speakers out every Saturday night. Many great speakers, Packer, Lloyd-Jones, Stott, Dick Lucas and others. And I remember one of them came out for dinner with me, and I just asked him, as I asked all these visiting speakers who come to do the Bible reading, what's your vision? And he said, well, my vision is nothing less than the renewal of the Anglican Church in England. It was probably an arrogant thing for me to say, but I said, is that all? What about the rest of the world? It's good to pray for revival in Wales. It's bad to only pray for revival in Wales. And it is definitely wrong to be so obsessed by the concern for the Welsh people and Welsh culture that we are cool towards English believers or believers from other cultures. Because the Bible knows nothing of that. One of the strengths of the New Testament, one of the distinctives, is that the church was multicultural. It's very messy and much more difficult to build a multicultural church. But as soon as we take that out of the New Testament vision, what a church is supposed to be like, we denude the gospel of something of its power. Because in the New Testament, the separation was between Jews and Gentiles. The danger in a small country like our own is that we can turn inwards, frightened by the wider world and all the big challenges out there, and just want to assert our own identity. There's nothing wrong in asserting our own identity, but beware, especially in the decades to come, of the challenge of nationalism. It's one of the idols of our time. Now, in this passage, I think the psalmist says we are not to fear these idols, but we are to recognize that we're in a battle. We need to understand them, not run away from them. Not say, I don't understand these challenges of the world, and just retreat, which is the danger. It's the same with the challenge of immigrants. For example, now there are a whole range of possible political responses that I'm not going to get into. But often with the movements of people, we have the opportunities to engage with people who would not otherwise engage with the gospel in their own culture. And it's a very interesting in the New Testament. Try and think of anybody who was converted at home. Timothy? Almost no one else. Most people, including Saul of Tarsus, and many others, Cornelius in Acts, were converted away from home. And God's two strategies in reaching the world are either to send us to other nations or bring other nations to us. So behind all the scaremongering about immigration in our own culture, we need to ask the question, in the midst of all of this, what is God wanting us to do in response to the changing circumstances? How then should we live? And if we are fearful, we are to draw on God's promises, which are given to us in verse 10, 9 and 10 and 11. Trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. Trust in the Lord. He's their help and shield. Trust in the Lord. He's their help and shield. Three times he says it. This is a typical approach in Scripture where something is repeated many times in order to drive home what God is saying. I was very struck speaking at the OMF Global Conference last year in Thailand that Hudson Taylor and others in the early stages of OMF, they had two texts on their wall that two references to God. I think Dave just referred to one of them in his prayer, actually. One was Ebenezer, hitherto the Lord has helped us.
And the other was Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will always provide. It's a good thing to have those reminders of God's faithfulness and character as we try to engage with the wider world. But it's not only a concern for the idols of our time and how we should respond to them. We should be looking out also at some of the needs in the area here, the university, the hospital, people of other religious backgrounds, broken families. I can't help, can't resist sharing one illustration as we just had Roland praying here. I remember years ago just walking across the street there, the other side of the street, on Croix Road to one college. This was 30 odd years ago. And I was visiting a student who had come from Malawi. He was involved in the student ministry there. And he had a roommate who was from the Democratic Republic of Congo, whose name was Dika. The guy from Malawi was a believer. Dika was not. Dika came in contact with the gospel here as an international student, became a Christian. He came to live, to work with us in Paris, subsequently returned to Congo. When we were in Montgomery Street by Roth Park, one day in the 90s, he phoned me up. And in our little front room in Montgomery Street, he said, "Hi, Lindsay, this is Dika here." I said, "Hi, Dika, where are you phoning from?" I hadn't heard from him for a while. He said, "I'm phoning from New York." I said, "What are you doing there?" He said, "Well, I'm translating my president's speech to the UN tonight." He said, "Last night I had dinner with the American president. And last week I had dinner with the French president." I said, "Well, what are you doing?" He said, "Well, I'm professor of linguistics now in the university in Kinshasa." And he said, "The president, when I returned to home, asked me to travel around with him, translating his speeches. So I'm sharing the gospel with him as we fly around the world." He said, I'm working for the Navigators, he said, national director of the Navigators, and I'm running a language school. Three jobs in one. But he was converted here, just across the road there, as an international student, within the square mile of the church. So as we look around, we are to look at the needs. The fields are white unto the harvest. Well, thirdly, and I must conclude, the third thing that the psalmist says is not just to look back as we remember our 30 years, but also to look around and then to look forward, trusting God to help us. Let me suggest some areas where I think we could reflect as we look forward. The square mile around us. It was about 7 or 8 years ago that Phil and Peter read a book by the chief executive officer of one of the most famous coffee shops, which you see all around Cardiff. And he was talking about his business plan of trying to reach people in the square mile of where the coffee shop was. And Phil and Peter spoke accordingly, therefore, about thinking about the square mile around the church here. And how we should try to engage with people. And I mentioned some of them. The university, the hospital, immigrants, and others in the vicinity. A second distinctive from the past that should shape us in the future, or should be a hallmark of our ministry as we look up and look forward, is to recommit ourselves to training up men and women for service from the church. It's stunning to hear, just see people standing up and hear the occasional testimonies ringing around the room of people who have gone on to serve the Lord in many other places and in the DVD. It would be invidious for me to remind you of all those people's names. Some people weren't mentioned there. You can see some of their names in the gold sheet. But it's a wonderful contribution. Now let me reverse the whole thing about nationalism. We should start, as we're in Wales, by seeking to locate and equip and train young men and women to contribute to the renewal and the growth of the church in Wales. Highfields is uniquely placed in that sense. It's one of the largest churches in the country. We're a long way behind England in terms of equipping the next generation of ministers and so on. Many churches struggle to find ministers. And so it seems to me that it would be wise, as God has placed us here, to invest in deliberately trying to identify and equip and develop people who will serve the cause of Christ in Wales. One of the other distinctives from the past also could be reaffirmed. That is, supporting small, struggling churches. Granted, Highfields has been involved in contributing to the pioneering of some churches, like the one that the Hankies have been involved in, or Pontprenai. But one of the other interesting nuances of the past has been a focus on contributing to churches where there are good leaders, godly people, but they're struggling because they just don't have the numbers. Now, it's fashionable in mission circles to talk very much about church planting today. Actually, the distinctive of the Welsh cultural context is that we have a lot of small evangelical churches led by good people, but they just don't have enough people in the congregation. So that's why it's been wonderful where Highfields helped with churches like Emmaus and Minster and a few others that we've heard of recently. And I would encourage the leaders in the church to think again about reinvesting, redoubling efforts in standing alongside these smaller churches and supporting them. It's much cheaper than trying to find a new church building for a church plant. I always remember being in a conference with the Evangelical Movement of Wales a few years ago with a lot of ministers from across the country. And some of them said to me, Lindsay, don't just tell us stories from Cardiff or Swansea, the big cities. They don't know what it's like to be in these small towns, these small villages, where we see people come to faith and then they leave and go and serve elsewhere. And we're struggling. You are able to receive people as they come to the big cities. But please think and pray for and support us struggling in some of these small towns where we may be the only evangelical witness. And there's something wonderful about extending the hand of fellowship to some of these smaller congregations and saying, look, we'll come and stand alongside you. Some of our people will come and serve with you. They'll even join the church, and we're not going to ask you for a penny. Neither do we want to direct what you're doing, but we just want to serve alongside you. That is what builds partnership, actually. And I think it would be wise for us to continue to do that in the future. The wider world also. Highfields has been wonderful in sending out, God has used Highfields to send out many people all across the globe. But one of the distinctives of the last 40 years in terms of the global church has been the emphasis on the 10-40 window or unreached people groups. That's people groups of 100,000 people where there's never been a missionary and there's no tract or even a New Testament. Wales has 3 million people. Just think of the countries where 100,000 people speak the same language. They've never heard the gospel in their own language, okay? There are more than 100 people groups like that in the world today. They've never had a missionary. So sometimes we argue about the second coming of Christ when these people haven't heard about the first coming. And it may be that in our missionary budget and in our focus in the future, it may be worthwhile for us to challenge the congregation, as some American churches have done, to adopt a people, one of these people groups, and reach out to them. The other dimension is the call to be salt and light. It's true that we are to keep the main thing, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But in keeping the gospel central, our calling is twofold. We are to shine the light of the gospel in the world, but we're also to be like salt in society, which means that we need to work much harder at equipping people who are in the working world, they're not in so-called full-time Christian ministry, to have a distinctive Christian testimony in the world of the media, or education, or Christian postmen, or any other area where people have been placed, so that everybody feels that they have a role to bear witness to Christ wherever he has placed them. Now, in that context, the psalmist closes by saying, the Lord remembers us and will bless us. He'll bless those who fear the Lord, small and great alike. It's very often the case that when we talk about the great missionary enterprise, that those who feel that they are small have no contribution to make. What this text says is that the Lord will bless and is prepared to bless the small and the great alike. No distinction. So there's no cause for any believer saying, there's no room for me to make any contribution. I'm insignificant. I'm not a great speaker. I'm not a missionary. I don't write books. I couldn't stand up and speak in front of others. I am small. The Lord's promise is that he's prepared to bless the small and the great alike. And even their families. Here you see God's covenantal commitment. May the Lord make you increase both you and your children. That's a great promise for parents trying to raise up unruly or difficult children, or even unruly or difficult parents or grandparents, that God will make us to increase both us and our children, because he's the maker of heaven and earth. Then he closes with a warning. The highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he has given to man. Not just our location, not just our culture, but the whole of the world is our parish in the same way that it was John Wesley's. And our calling while we're alive is to contribute with the gifts that we can, the best as we can, in that world. He says it's not the dead who praise the Lord, it's too late then. Those who go down to silence, it's we who extol the Lord. That's why one missionary said, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Last illustration. I knew of one older believer who lived into their early 90s. And by that stage, she was living in a two-story house. And she could just about get up the stairs to the bedroom upstairs. But she had this little plaque in front of her on the staircase as she walked up in this small two-up, two-down house. And it just read two words. Every time she went upstairs to the toilet or to the bathroom, she read it. And this is what it said. Die climbing. That's our calling. While we yet have breath, not just the calling of the Church of Highfields, but of every believer in the congregation, straining every sinew, using every gift, looking to God who is our maker, our creator, our shield, our defender, giving great thanks and praise and honor and glory to him for all that he's done, but looking to him, offering ourselves afresh, saying, here I am, Lord, use me, help me not to die in bitterness, help me not to die joyless, help me not to die characterized by a hardness of heart, help me to die characterized with a softness of spirit, a spirit of praise and joy and thanksgiving. Help me, Lord, to die serving you and climbing. Let me pray. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've done in the history of the church. We give you all the praise and the glory. We're moved by all the stories that we've heard. We thank you, O Lord, that it's been our privilege to be a small part of the history of this congregation. As we turn aside, we give you praise and glory and ask, Lord, that you'll continue to see fit to use us, both in working for the advance of the cause of Christ in this area, in this country, and in the wider world, while we are still alive and have breath. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.